You may recall last week that I talked some about the season of our church, and I actually believe the American church as a whole is experiencing a transition toward more aggressive evangelism. And this morning I want to share with you some of what Jesus said about evangelism. I want to specifically share with you three simple instructions Jesus gave us concerning reaching the lost. And let me tell you, by my own personal experience, there's a tendency in us to be so aware of our own flaws and our own needs, and maybe our own pain even, that if we're not careful, we get sucked into such a self-absorption that we miss the opportunity to come to the next level. You realize that as long as it's all about me, I am restricted in my growth and maturity. When I can come out of me and begin to see the needs of people around me, I have come into another level of maturity in Christ. And so, you know, it's real easy on a Sunday morning. If I had a show of hands, did anybody have any trials this week, I'd probably get a pretty good show of hands of somebody went through something. And we could easily come together here on Sunday morning and lick our wounds. And we could just focus on, poor baby, I had it rough. I had, in some ways, a disappointing week. Do y'all mind me just sharing my... No. But my point is this, that there's times when we need to lay our problems aside and see the kingdom in a bigger perspective. And you see, there's something about the grace of God flows, and grace is God's divine strength. The grace of God flows as I step out in faith and begin to do what I'm supposed to do, as I begin to do what He tells me to do. And so a lot of Christians are at a level, and they stay at that level because they never can get out of themselves. And there's just something about realizing that God's got bigger plans, not only for the kingdom, but even for me, He's got bigger plans than it just being about me. And so evangelism really takes us out of that realm and challenges us to begin to consider people around us. And I'm going to talk some about how we consider those people, because Jesus gave us some lessons on that. And let me just say in advance, the way we look at other people will profoundly drive the way that we relate to them in evangelism. And hopefully we can touch on that a little bit. But let's begin by going to John 4:35. There's two primary verses that I want to look at today. One's in John 4 and the other one is in Luke 10. But we're going to begin with John 4:35. Jesus says to the disciples, "Do you not say," and this was a proverbial saying that was common in that day, "there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest." It was just a colloquial way of saying, "Not now. We'll take care of that later on." "Behold, I say to you," and you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would contrast what was commonly accepted with what He had to say. You know, "You have heard it has been said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, even if you have hate in your heart toward your brother." So there's a contrast between what might be commonly accepted as true and what Jesus would have us step up and realize at another level. It's commonly said, "Not now, later on," but Jesus said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Open your eyes and take a look. The fields are ready for our harvest." So He's clearly telling them the first point of what He tells us to do as His followers is look at the harvest. Take a look at the harvest. And He's likening unsaved people to this beautiful, rich field of harvest. Just in your mind, just take wheat, for example, and it's already totally ripe and ready to be reaped. And He's saying, take a look at that. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to why Jesus used the word white to describe the harvest, because normally ripe grain is more of a golden color. The point that's obvious in what Jesus is saying is it's overripe. It is ready to be harvested. There is an urgency about getting the harvest out of the field. So the content of this passage we just read in John 4 is Jesus has talked with the woman at the well. And most of you probably remember the story where Jesus encountered the woman at the well, and he began to talk. He invited her to give him a drink of water as an opening statement to get the conversation going. And he exposed to her who he was. And she realized that this is indeed the Christ. And her life was transformed that day. And then she went to the men of the city, and she told them her experience with Jesus. And her testimony caused them to all come to Jesus to see for themselves. So this woman led many to come to Christ. And John 4:39 says, and if you have your Bibles open there, verse 39, I'm sorry. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. In other words, Jesus gave her a word of knowledge that caused her to realize that this is supernatural. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So obviously salvation had come to their house. So not only is Jesus, he's talking to the disciples in John 4:35, and not only is he telling them that they need to look at the harvest, but he telling them that the harvest is ripe, but he's also demonstrating that to them by bringing in harvest. He brings in this woman, she testifies, many more, and the disciples are watching this. And I suspect it was quite a surprise to the disciples, because the harvest that's being reaped was a harvest that the disciples would have never guessed. These were Samaritans. These were not the people open to God. We, the Jews, worship in Jerusalem just like God told us, but these fools are not coming to Jerusalem in obedience to God. Even though they've been told, they're still not doing it. They're a mixed race of people that did not keep their lineage pure. They have a heritage of paganism. I mean, who expects the Samaritans to respond en masse like these Samaritans have to Jesus? The disciples totally miss the harvest that is right in front of them. And this is a lesson God wants you and me to see in this passage. They're looking right at the harvest, and they are not seeing a harvest. They are seeing dirty, rotten Samaritans that are not open to God, and yet they were. They did not see the harvest because they were preoccupied with natural things. They come to Jesus, and I won't read these verses, but it's in that passage. Their whole focus with Jesus is, here's lunch. Let's have lunch. And Jesus is saying, look, I got meat that'll sustain me while I do the will of the Father that goes way beyond your lunch. I think Jesus is trying to say, you know, forget about lunch. Look what's right in front of us. But you see, most of the American church is about lunch. Is preoccupied with natural things and not actually seeing the opportunity that God has opened before the Church of America. And I talked about last week, there is a great effectual door of opportunity open to the American church as of November 8th that is open much wider than it was. It looked like it was actually closing. We have an opportunity to boldly declare the kingdom of God and to bring in a great harvest. And what I said last week is if we do, things will be good. If we don't, 4 years from now, there will be a backlash and it will not be good. It's all up to the church. I know that people look at all this political stuff and every eye is on the politicians. I'm telling you, God's eye is on his church. Jesus is walking amongst the candlesticks and he's saying, I want this done, and if you don't do it, I'm going to remove your candlestick. So these disciples are looking right at a great harvest, but they don't see a great harvest. They don't see anything but people that disagree with them. You know, one of the things that kind of bothers me about getting too political, I don't know how to put this, because I think we ought to be very, very vocal about biblical principles. I mean, unbendable. But you know what? My loyalty to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party is about that thick. My loyalty is to Jesus. And I would just as soon lead a Democrat to the Lord as a Republican, or just as soon lead an independent to the Lord as a Democrat. That doesn't make me any difference. It's souls that need to come into the kingdom of God. And if we're not careful, we set up this dichotomy that puts a wall between us and the harvest. So Jesus said, look at this. This is a harvest that I am giving you. But you got to see the harvest first thing. You're not going to be a harvester if you can't even see the harvest. And this was part of the problem for the disciples. They would have never guessed the way Jesus would have brought in this harvest. Who would have ever guessed that Jesus talking to this one woman would have been the key to the city? Now, Jesus, you need to be talking to the mayor. That's the political clout. But the Holy Spirit has a wisdom that is much more profound than human wisdom. And Jesus reached possibly the most unlikely person in the whole city, and someone that you really wouldn't think would have much credibility. I mean, this woman, of course, you know, in those days morality was a little more respected than it is today, but this woman had been married 5 times and divorced. I mean, that kind of undermines some of the credibility. And she's just living with a guy right now. She didn't have a lot of credibility, but she has an experience. There is nothing like having a personal experience with Jesus that you are passionate about sharing. We just sang the words in this song, Lord, You're Beautiful. Lord, relight this fire. Was there a time in your life when there was a fire burning? I got to tell somebody about the Lord. We need that relit in our hearts. I think it was John Wesley that said the way you evangelize is you get on fire for God and just let them watch you burn. But we need to be on fire for God. Milquetoast, lukewarm Christianity is not going to prepare us for what's 4 years from now. It is time for the church to step up and do the business of the kingdom. If we see the next 4 years as just a reprieve that we can lay back and be comfortable, we're in for a big shock down the road. So the people that came to the Lord in this situation were people that you really wouldn't expect. In fact, you would have expected the Jews to come to the Lord quicker than the Samaritans. And so what I want to confront is this categorizing that we get in our minds that says, well, those people wouldn't be interested. You never know what's going on inside the heart of another individual. The Living Bible captures the message Jesus is giving to his followers in John 4:35. I want you to just listen to this from the Living. Do you think the work of harvesting will not begin until the summer ends 4 months from now? Look around you. Vast fields of human souls are ripening all around us and are ready now for the reaping. You know, if the devil could get us to put off evangelism, and if he can get us to keep putting off evangelism, he's pretty much accomplished his purpose. He does not mind Christians hunkering down and having their morning donuts and coffee and talking with each other a little bit. He does mind us getting out in the marketplace and being light and salt. And so the devil will work hard on your mind to convince you that now is not the time of harvest. Let me just give you a few suggestions that he will tend to use. And this is certainly not exhaustive, but representative of the way he will talk to you. The first suggestion is you're not yet spiritual enough to be telling other people about the Lord. You got too many hang-ups yourself. You don't know the Bible good enough. I mean, if you begin to talk to somebody about the Lord, they might ask you a question you can't answer. And then, could I just say, it's okay to say, I don't know. What the definition of a disciple is: a learner. I'm a learner. I'm a work in process. I don't know the answer. It's like the blind man that was healed by Jesus that was being questioned by the theologians. Well, I don't know the answer to all your stuff, but this much I do know: I was blind and now I can see. That's my testimony. Something's happened to me. You can take it from there. So the method of this Samaritan woman was very, very simple. She just simply shared her own experience with the Lord. And she was, what, one day old as a Christian? I mean, she had not been through evangelism school. And I've actually found that a lot of times a person fresh out of the world has a network of friendships that are ripe for the harvest. And to get them to go ahead and share their own personal, and usually that process involves that some respond positive and some will reject that person. But you know, if the person will be bold about sharing, like this woman was about sharing what God's done for you, there will be a natural sorting that will be to your benefit. The ones that don't want it are probably the ones that would have led you off into sin. And if they go, they go. And the ones that do want it come to Jesus. So this woman's message was simply, I'm telling you what the Lord has done for me. A second lie that the enemy will work on your mind is, those people aren't interested in that right now. They're very busy having fun. They are preoccupied with other things. Even if there's some truth in that, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. I mean, there is a sense, even in a ranked sinner, that this might not end well. And I would encourage you even to plant the seed, even if they're not responding. Even if they're not responding at that particular time, go ahead respectfully, graciously, but share the kingdom of God with people. When I worked at Bell Helicopter, I talked with a lady named Norma, and I shared the gospel with Norma, and Norma was very polite, but she declined the invitation. And I continued to have a friendship with Norma, but she was very clear that she was not interested in what I had to share with her. Years later, I had left Bell Helicopter, and I was pastoring an inner city church. And there was a lady in my church named Ann who had also worked with me at Bell Helicopter, who also knew Norma. One Sunday morning, Ann comes up to me and said, Richard, Norma is in the hospital dying, and she wants to talk with you. Now, what I'm about to tell you is really going to freak you out, but you'll still love me. I told Ann, I said, Ann, I don't think I can get up there. And I'm not going to go into why. I had a lot of things on my plate I was trying to take care of. But I felt like Ann can go do the hospital visitation. I got to take care of these things I've already committed to. So I said, Ann, you go back up there and talk to her and minister to her. Do you still love me? Do you still think I'm a good pastor? So the next Sunday, Ann comes up to me and she said, Pastor, I did what you said. I went and talked to Norma. And Norma thanked me for coming. And Norma said, tell Richard I would like for him to come up here and talk with me. Well, this time I figured I better do it. See, part of the thing was I've already talked to this person. They didn't receive it. I'm on with other things. But I went up to the hospital. And nobody else was in the room. As soon as I walked in the room, I could tell that Norma was in pretty bad shape. I mean, she was very alert. But they had all kinds of machines on her, and her breathing was difficult. And I sat down and began to talk to Norma. And Norma got past the small talk really quick, and she said, the reason I want you to come is you remember that salvation through Jesus that you told me about when we were at Bell Helicopter together? And I said, yeah. And she said, I want it. I want that. And I prayed with Norma. Of course, I gave her a little more instruction. Norma had a glorious salvation experience. Seed planted many years ago. Norma had a glorious salvation experience. It was about a week later that Norma died. And Norma had left a request with her family that I would conduct her funeral. Well, at her funeral were a lot of people from Bell Helicopter that I had worked with. And I just gave a bold evangelistic message. And I used the text of the dying thief because it's so much related to Norma's experience in the Lord. Afterwards, my best friend at Bell Helicopter was a Mormon, really good guy. But he and some other people came to me and challenged me concerning the message of, do you really think a person could just like a week before they die without any good works really could actually be saved and go to heaven? And that became an opportunity for me to explain the gospel even further. Years after that, when we were pastoring in Nixa, one of those people came and she had found the grace of God. Now, I'm sharing that story to tell you what can be set in motion if you're willing to plant the seed. And don't be discouraged if the seed does not bear fruition right in front of your eyes immediately. I love it when I witness somebody and they go, yeah, I'm ready to receive the Lord, and I just get to lead them to the Lord. It's great. But a lot of times people need time to think over what you've said. But if you never say it, if you never live it before them, then the likelihood is that it's not going to happen. It is the seed of God's word that brings salvation. So plant your seed. This idea that, well, they really wouldn't be interested. You know, in reality, only a fool would not be interested in what's going to happen to their soul when they die. In fact, Psalms chapter 14 says, the fool, and this is the kind of person that says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool can come to that conclusion. So when people are telling you that they're not interested, they're either a liar or they're a fool. Because the truth of the matter is, any sane person is going to have an interest in what happens to them the moment they breathe that last breath. So they're more interested in it than they may be telling you. All of creation declares God is there. God has put eternity in the heart of man. There is something in the makeup of a man's innermost being that cries out with connection with the Creator. So you have all that working for you, whether they on the surface acknowledge it or not. There is a cry in the heart of every human being to know God. Now, they may want it on their terms instead of his, and God doesn't change his terms for anybody. But you have the advantage of all creation declaring to them God is there, of their own conscience ringing out that there might be a moral accountability, and the clear evidence that it's almost 100% people die. And since all of these other people are dying, it's very, very likely I'm going to die. And what about what's going to happen after I die? So, you know, sometimes the good opening to the conversation, and I understand that, you know, the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. I understand there's a wisdom that God can teach us as to how to introduce the subject. But, I mean, one interesting question that is on most people's minds, whether they admit it or not, is what do you think is going to happen to a person after they die? What are your thoughts? See, you ask them their thoughts. Most people already have some opinion, and then you got the conversation going. Getting people to talk about what really matters. It is amazing to me, one of the tricks of the devil is to get people talking about the weather, talking about sports, talking about work, talking about everything but the one thing that matters. Have you heard the saying where people say, well, one thing I don't do is talk about religion or politics? Well, I don't care if you talk about politics, but I'm going to tell you, you better talk about the Lord, because that's your assignment. And if you're just trying to protect yourself, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. This is serious business. So one of the things that the enemy tries to convince us is that people aren't interested in the message of Jesus Christ and eternal life. Another thing that the devil tries to convince us of is he kind of uses this kind of thing, and it goes closely to the first thing I mentioned. Wait until you get your own problems resolved, and then you can work on other people. And the devil's really good at having scriptures. He might tell you to get the plank out of your own eye before you mess with somebody else's speck. I mean, have you ever had the devil use the word of God on you? It's pretty vicious. But if you've been in this very long, you understand sanctification is a lifelong process. If you're going to wait till you get fully sanctified to tell others about the Lord, it's not going to happen. Because it's this whole, Paul's, even the Apostle Paul said, not that I have apprehended. I'm on a work in process course here. So I have to be willing to share Jesus while Jesus is having to work on my rough edges. And what helps me and comforts me in that is to realize I am not proclaiming myself as the Savior. I'm telling you Jesus is the Savior and He is perfect. And I've got a whole lot of work that still needs to be done on me, but I do know this, that I was once blind and now I can see. I do know this, that I went to get some natural water and I met Jesus and He gave me water that is eternal life. I can tell you what I do know. There's a lot of things I don't know, but maybe you would be benefited if I tell you what I do know. And it's really hard for someone to attack your testimony, because they virtually have to call you a liar to do it. So testimony is a powerful thing, but don't allow the enemy to get you in this mentality. We're going to wait until we get all of our stuff together. I'm going to wait. Right now, I'm working on my family. Right now, I've got to take care of my family. Right now, I'm trying to get these bills paid. I need to work overtime. I'm really pretty tired. When I get this one besetting sin put aside, I'm really going to start witnessing. Listen, there's an array of reasons not to do it. But Jesus simply said, do it. So Jesus is saying, look, you look on this, you understand the harvest is ripe. Now, Luke chapter 10, turn to that. I want to explore this subject a little further from that text. Luke 10, and we'll just read the first four verses. And this is where Jesus, actually, there are three passages that deal with the subject where Jesus is talking about the harvest and it being plentiful and it being available and all this thing. One is in John 4, and another is in Luke 10, and another one is in Matthew 9 and 10, where Matthew 9 and 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles. In the passage we're coming to now in Luke 10, Jesus is sending out the 70. And some would take exception and say 72, but that's not an issue we're going to get into. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now, notice Jesus makes another observation about the harvest. In John 4, He had said the harvest is ripe. And here Jesus is saying the harvest is great. Or some translations say plenteous. It is a plentiful harvest that is before us. Now, in Jesus' day, there were about 200 million people on the earth. And Jesus said in His day, the harvest is plentiful. You understand today there's 7.5 billion people on earth. 1 billion is 1,000 times a million. So when you're talking about 7.5 billion, you're talking probably 40 times the number of people on earth that were there in Jesus' day. It took 1,800 years on the earth for it to go from 200 million to the first billion. 1,800 years. It took, I think it was about 170 years for it to get up to 4 billion. That was 1974. And in 42 years, here in 2016, that has almost doubled in only 42 years. The harvest is growing around us. I used to, when I read the book of Revelation, I used to think, why is there so much emphasis on the last days? Do you realize with that kind of a growth pattern, the last days represents, just the generations that are alive in the last days will represent a huge portion of the total harvest. The harvest was plenteous in Jesus' day, and it is plenteous in your day and in my day. In Matthew 9:37, when he was sending out the 12, Jesus said the same thing, that there's no shortage of souls to be harvested. And just realize there's people in your circle that may be more open to the gospel than you think. They may be like Norma. They may be people that don't immediately respond, but they hear what you said. But I want you to notice in Luke 10, I want you to see this very clearly, that Jesus identifies the problem at hand. And the problem is not what we would normally think. The problem was not with the harvest. Now I want you to, this is a very important point. The problem was not with the harvest. What's the problem? Luke 10:2. Jesus identifies the problem as the laborers are few. There's not enough laborers. Now there might be enough people that claim the name of Christianity. There might be a lot of people sitting in church this morning. But Jesus is saying there is a shortage of laborers. You know, in almost every church I've ever been in and ever visited, there's a small core of people that are really committed and really laborers. And then there's a bunch of people hop on and ride. And if you could get all of them doing what that core does, you'd have a pretty good thing going. But Jesus said the shortage we have is we don't have enough labor. So Jesus gives a solution. And this brings us to the second thing Jesus tells us to do. The first thing he tells us to do is take a look at the harvest. Discern the harvest. This outline is very, very simple. Look. The second thing Jesus tells us to do, pray. And he says, pray the Lord of harvest, that's God, to send out laborers into his harvest. So this is a very specific prayer that we are told to pray. Our tendency is to pray for the harvest. Is it your tendency? It certainly is my tendency. Lord, soften those hearts out there. They are so hard. Prepare those hearts to receive the message. God, work with the unbelievers to make them open to the gospel. In my wisdom, I would say that ought to be the focus of prayer. But I really defer to Jesus' wisdom. And Jesus says, your prayer, now I'm not saying the other is a bad prayer, but Jesus said, your prayer ought to be that I would send forth laborers into the harvest. The harvest is plenteous. The harvest is ripe. But what we need is me sending forth laborers into the harvest. Now, in a general sense, every one of us are already sent. I mean, we have a biblical mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that is a mandate for each and every one, each and every Christian. We already have that mandate. In a general sense, it's there. But have you found that when God takes his word and applies it to your heart, then there becomes a fire in your heart to do what he's commanded us to do? Let me tell you how this tends to work out as a solution. Jesus said, what I want you to do is pray that I will send forth laborers into the harvest. So in obedience to that, and I would suggest to you that's where we are right now. In obedience to that, I begin to seek the Lord. Lord, this harvest is out there. I may not perceive it as plenteous. I may not perceive it as ripe, but you said it is. So I take you at your word. God, I asked you to send forth laborers into the harvest. And I spend time before the Lord obeying that command. I seek the Lord and say, God, send forth laborers to the harvest. Do you know what tends to happen when that occurs? God begins to start letting me in on his conversations because I'm seeking him. And then I hear him say something like, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And as I'm hearing that in the presence of this holy, loving God, there's something in my heart that begins to respond. Here am I. I'm available. Send me. And when God gets my heart tender like that and available to him, see, if I'm preoccupied with everything else, I can't even hear the conversation, whom will I send? I got to get alone with God enough, like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, to hear what's going on in the heavenlies. And I hear him say, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Here am I. God, your love has so overwhelmed my heart. I would like to do something to honor you. I would like to do something that would advance your purpose and your cause. I really would make myself available to you. And you know what the next thing God told Isaiah? Then you go tell him. You go tell them. Oh, now we got at least one laborer. You understand how it happens? And this laborer has been personally sent. There's one thing of just organizing a campaign, of doing what in general we ought to be doing. There's something else about a personal word from the Lord sending you. When I was 15 years old, I can remember many hours. I'm not talking about running to an altar for 5 minutes at the end of the service and then leaving. I'm talking about hours down there, weeping before God because I felt his presence and hearing him say in the heavenlies, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And having a cry come from my heart as a teenage boy that really didn't even understand all the repercussions of such a response, saying, here am I, send me. I'll go. And hearing him say, you go tell him. You go tell him, son. And that experience was so strong and God was so committed on his side that even in later years when I fell away, I never got away from it. I mean, I could be drunk telling him. I'm telling you, when you get that in your soul, it's there. And God is calling his church in America and calling this church, I want you to seek me about the harvest. But specifically, the way I want you to do it is I want you to begin to cry out that I send laborers to the harvest. You know, the great revival in Wales occurred as two women in their 80s began to seek God for revival. And in answer to that, God sent a revivalist there, and the thing broke out. I don't know what your part will be, but I do know that one of the things Jesus tells us to do is pray. It's not even pray for laborers. You got to get the whole thing he's saying. Pray that I send laborers. So in that presence of God and in that communion with God, we begin to see the harvest the way he sees it. I said early on in this message that seeing the harvest the way Jesus sees the harvest is crucial to being a harvester. What's your perception of people? for me personally, processing this personally was a little bit rough. So hang on for the ride. How do you see people? Anybody here been hurt by any people? You know, if we don't process the pain right, we see people as a threat. And like a turtle, we withdraw into our little shell and we're not telling anybody anything. We're not making ourselves vulnerable with the message. Do you see people as a threat? Do you see people as uninterested? Do you see people as busy with important things? Do you see people as unwilling to respond to the gospel? What makes you think you're so much better than they are? You responded. How do you see people? Do you see people like the disciples in John 4 were seeing people as a bunch of Samaritans, bunch of rebels, bunch of people that probably just need the judgment of God on them? Or are you just so preoccupied with lunch that you don't even see them at all? You know, I was sitting in McDonald's this week, and I just looked up and I was looking around at the people, and I was asking myself this question: how do I see these people? I'll be honest with you, there's been times at a restaurant, I'm sitting there with a full restaurant, and I don't even see them hardly at all. I may see the waitress as she's giving me my check, but I'm just looking right past the harvest. I just want my McDonald's hamburger. How do we see people? Where is our attention? Jesus said, I want you to open your eyes in John 4, and I want you to look and see the harvest. You see, a lot of Christians are walking around with their eyes closed to the harvest. They're not seeing people as potential converts. They're seeing people as in the line in front of me, and I wish you'd hurry up and get your business done so I can check out and get on my important business. So it was kind of convicting to me to begin to process this a little bit. I said earlier in Matthew chapter 9 and then into the first part of chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12, and he's saying the same thing to those 12 that he later says in Luke 10 to the 70. But in Matthew 9, we get a little insight on how Jesus saw the harvest. I want you to turn to Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35. Just read two verses here. Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now watch this in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, this is the harvest, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. How did Jesus see unsaved people? He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as people needing help and needing guidance, needing a shepherd. And of course, we know Jesus is the good shepherd. But you see, when we begin to see, now watch this closely. When we begin to see people the way Jesus sees them, then our hearts become filled with what? Compassion. Compassion is a key element in evangelism, because I want to tell you something. Truth gets communicated. If from my heart I really feel for the people I'm talking to, they discern that, and that opens their soul to the message. If I'm out there just doing my duty, if I'm pridefully just trying to put another notch on my evangelistic belt, if I have any of those motives, if I'm just trying to build my church so we look better, I don't care any array of religious motives, if I have anything but compassion for the people the Lord has sent me to, I probably won't be very effective in the evangelism. So a key to effective evangelism is getting the eyes of the Lord and seeing those people, Democrats, Republicans, rich, poor, forget about all those distinctions, seeing those people as sheep without a shepherd, weary, and hurting. When I begin to see them that way and I look at them that way, the compassion of the Lord rises up in me and I'm compelled to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. So the process begins with prayer. In fact, I almost entitled this message, The Beginning of Evangelism, because it's really when we obey this command, this second command in your outline, to pray, that it really begins the process of moving us into effective evangelism. Now, quickly, I'm going to give you number three, go. Luke 10:3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. What Jesus is saying is, now leave the comfort and safety of where you are and step out into no man's land. I mean, I'm sending you as lambs amongst wolves. You don't get to go out there with your Colt 45 and aggressively take these people on. I'm sending you out there as a lamb. I'm sending you out there to operate in meekness. And by the way, they won't always operate like a lamb. In fact, I would describe them as operating like wolves. So it's kind of, it kind of dampens your enthusiasm when you understand a little more about what you've been sent to. You do know that Isaiah was sawed asunder. So I'm sending you as lambs amongst wolves. And you have to do it my way. And I will protect you where you need to be protected. I will defend you where you need to be defended. How many have found that his evaluation of when I need to be protected and defending may be a little different than mine? There's been times when I really felt like I needed to be defended, and either the timing or whatever, there was something I needed to experience in the process. So you might get banged around a little bit like the Apostle Paul did, but he went. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. In the Great Commission, Jesus uses that word go. You know, I'd like you to leave today with the word go clearly in your mind. I saw a t-shirt one time that I thought made a pretty good point. Christian t-shirt said, what part of the word go do you not understand? Do we need to refer to the dictionary to figure out what this two-letter word means? Let me give you the first definition in the dictionary of go. To move on course. Proceed. Pretty simple. It requires action. Some people are reluctant to pray. Some people get in that prayer mode and it's just like, I just want to stay here and don't ever want to go. We got to be willing to obey the Lord. Now, there are different assignments in this great harvest that God gives different people. I mean, if you just take the harvest in the natural, there may be somebody that just drives the bus to transport the workers to the field and drives the bus to transport them back. There may be somebody that takes water out of the field and gives everybody a drink of water. There may be somebody that provides lunch for the workers. There may have been somebody that did the planting and did the watering of the field. I'm not saying that everybody has the same job, but could I tell you it's a job. Laborers are people who work. And I set that in contrast to the American church culture of good, clean entertainment. This is not a call to be entertained well on Sunday morning for 2 hours. This is a call to step into, what is the word I can use that doesn't smell real good that you have to step into sometimes when you're at the barn? You got to step into the stuff to reach people that are out there. And sometimes you're down in there and you're going, well, I don't like it here, but I'm never going to be able to rescue this person if I'm sitting in an ivory tower somewhere proclaiming myself to be pure and holy when God has sent me to walk down into the stinking barn and get them and bring them out. So the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I read that because I want to close with the comfort that Jesus provided in the Great Commission. Two statements he makes there along with his command to go. He says, number one, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. You cannot encounter anything I can't handle. And the second thing he says is, lo, I am with you always. So I'm not in this by myself. But the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the one who sent me, also goes with me. And I can depend upon his presence, his wisdom, his counsel, and his workings in the hearts of those people that I am bringing the word of God to. And God wants to authorize you in your heart to realize you are an ambassador of Christ. You are a representative of him, and you are authorized by him to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We do it with respect. We do it with meekness. We do it with wisdom that only God can give. But I want to tell you something. We do it. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for the privilege of stepping into the harvest field. And Lord, there's a sense in my heart that we are walking into a ripe harvest. And Lord, we ask for a fresh awareness of that field, a fresh awareness of the ripeness of that field, that we would see the people you send us to the way you see them. And so, Father, we ask you this morning to open our eyes that we may see people that don't know you as sheep who need a shepherd, and that we may point them to you as the great shepherd. Amen.